The scriptures for this morning are the lectionary for the Sunday of the Transfiguration. We begin in 2 Corinthians 4, 1, and continuing at 4, 5. Since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. But just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also in Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And the gospel lection for today is in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. Listen for God's word. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Dateline Mexico City. This is not fake news, but it is 4 months old. September 20th, 2017. And CBS News even put a timestamp on it, 4:49 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. Rescuers have found a surviving child on Wednesday in the ruins of a school that collapsed in Mexico's magnitude 7.1 earthquake, one of many efforts across the city to try to save people trapped under the debris of schools, homes, and businesses toppled by a quake that killed so far at least 223 people. Helmeted workers labored through the day, sometimes calling for silence to listen for any voices from the wreckage as they tried to reach the girl at Enrique Rebesan School in southern Mexico City, Journalists at the scene saw three rescuers entering the rubble. Rescuers spotted the girl and shouted to her to move her hand if she could hear them, and she did, according to 4Row TV. A search dog was then sent into the wreckage to confirm that she was alive, adding poignancy and a touch of the surreal. Tuesday's quake struck on the 32nd anniversary of a 1985 earthquake that killed thousands. End of report. In the aftermath of all such disasters that cause great structural damage, and they're currently cleaning up the one in Taiwan as we speak, and whether that disaster is from a natural event like an earthquake or through the action of the mind of a demented terrorist, rescue workers move in and they begin calling encouragement and names if they are given the names of the people that might be alive in pockets of air underneath tons of debris. And as long as they're still digging, someone keeps calling. The technique comes as much out of instinct as research. A trapped individual's greatest asset in being able to survive that horrible ordeal is to maintain hope, even a flicker of hope. In the struggles in which we human beings find ourselves, there is something vital in seeing light at the end of the tunnel. Now, if you've ever watched the end of an Olympic marathon, yeah, and I know it's the Winter Olympics now and that's the Summer Olympics, forgive me. Or maybe you skipped church and went down to Memorial Stadium to watch the end of the Lincoln Marathon. I hope not. Often runners who are far out of the race for a medal, nevertheless, put on a valiant, stepped-up pace as they get into the stadium and they go to a sprint and they get past the finish line and they collapse and somebody has to help them off the track. They can't even walk anymore. But when they saw the finish line, something welled up within them that allowed them at the end of 26 miles, nevertheless, to sprint, even though it was going to take so much out of them that then they couldn't even walk. Marathoners are an example of hanging in there for the long haul. And we need something like that for endurance, for living amidst the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, which, as you know, eventually come to us all. But we human beings are not alone in needing hope. Biologists have found that the critical factor in the survival of frogs placed in a bucket of water where the upper lip of the bucket is just a little too high for them to leap across, but the critical factor in keeping them alive is whether the laboratory lights are left on or not. Frogs in such an experiment, if they can see the lip of that bucket, though it's out of reach, if they can keep seeing it, they will tread water almost indefinitely. But turn out the lights. No longer see the edge of the bucket, and the frogs give up, and having lost the gills that they once had when they were tadpoles, they drown. As we read the gospel lesson for today, we're setting the stage for a journey that Jesus was about to undertake. He was going to leave Galilee and walk over a period of weeks toward a Passover rendezvous in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had a rather clear premonition of what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. But despite the record of the Gospels of Jesus alluding to his impending death several times to his disciples, it appears that his traveling companions didn't quite latch on to it. And they probably didn't have the ability to latch on to it and to comprehend what desperately difficult days lie ahead for them once they came to Jerusalem. But they would need a source of hope to see them through those days. And in a gift of a vision of Christ's eventual future glory, seen in a radiant meeting of Jesus with Moses and Elijah, this inner core of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were allowed a glimpse of the victory yet to be, of the finish line, of the lip of the bucket, a glimpse that would in later days become a voice calling from under the rubble, keeping them hanging on and hanging together. The fact is, every generation of disciples will have seasons in which to face times of great discouragement or even despair, times when we might doubt the final outcome. In the late 1960s, at a time when the generation that fought World War II, saving the world from fascism, they were all pretty hale and hearty, and they, for the most part, were in church on Sundays. And their children, the baby boomers, were still in their family of origin's home. And so, they were in the pews in mainline Protestant churches on Sundays as well. And the traditional Protestant churches hit their peak of membership in the mid to late 60s. The United Methodists reported 12.5 million active members. The Episcopalians had 3.6 million members. And the Presbyterians, though still split north and south, combined total of about 4 million. Ironically, this peak was hit just as the nation entered into a siege of national division, a time of cultural disintegration over the Vietnamese War and race relations. I remember those times, the march in Selma. I remember the whole world's watching march in Chicago in 1968. And whether it's related or not, the mainline Protestant churches started to slip in membership from that time on. Today, the United Methodists report about 7 million active members in the United States, a loss of 5.5 million since 1968's peak. Both Episcopalians and Presbyterians are down to under 2 million each, but the percentage loss compares to the loss within the Methodist Church as well. Now, clearly, something is going on that's beyond the dynamics of merely local congregational programs and local congregational effectiveness, although, boy, there are some shining examples of congregations that buck the trend and grow. We want to do that. But the demographic tendencies are hard to combat, and it can be a bit discouraging for mainline Protestant types us. But suppose you had been a Christian in a congregation in the year 1334. Well, you would have been in Europe, not here. And you wouldn't have been a mainline Protestant because we hadn't had the Reformation yet. But if you had been a Christian in a congregation in 1334, you would have known something about discouragement, nay, despair. Because the bubonic plague was seeping death all over Europe. Many congregations in less than 2 years lost 70 to 80% of their members and pastors died as well, leaving many parishes and whole towns without worship services, without sacraments, and without someone to bury the dead. My guess is a lot of Christians in 1334 felt like the frogs in the bucket in the dark room. But those medieval Christians and every generation of Christian believers since, including us, have had something that Peter, James, and John did not have when they walked toward Jerusalem with Jesus. We have something better than what they had. The Apostle Paul realized that well when he offered words of encouragement to Christians in Corinth. He said, "We may be afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We may be perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We may be persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We may be struck down, but we are not destroyed." Now, I assure you that Paul knew hardship and pain in a personal way. So those words of encouragement for the church at Corinth were not hypothetical for him. Here's an autobiographical section that appears in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, just a few pages over from 2 Corinthians 4, which we read this morning. And in this autobiographical section, Paul says, "I have endured many imprisonments, countless floggings, often was near death 5 times. I received from my opponents 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked for a night and day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship through sleepless nights, hungry, thirsty, often without food, and cold and naked. And besides all this, I'm under daily pressure, worrying about the people of my congregations." Pastoral anxiety added to all that. So it was not theoretical for Paul when he said, "We may be afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We may be perplexed, but not driven to despair. We may be persecuted, but not forsaken. We may be struck down, but not destroyed. And we do not lose heart." Why such confidence in the face of life's calamities? Indeed, how is such confidence possible? Because, Paul offers, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also in Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Ah, you see, we're on the other side of Easter. Peter, James, and John were on that side of Easter before the cross, before the resurrection. But we live on this side of Easter, and the voice we hear through the rubble of life's disappointments and life's calamities are not merely echoes from a vision of Elijah and Moses, but rather the living voice of a living and risen Christ. So, in a couple of days, we go into the season of Lent, a time to recall the great price that Jesus paid. But we go into it knowing that he is risen and that we will face every dark moment in life, hearing that encouraging voice calling to us while we may feel trapped under a ton of debris, a voice that calls us to maintain hope. And in that hope, we know that by the grace of God, we will live eternally. Amen.